All right, if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 today. Today we are finishing a two-part message, which I had titled The Blessings and Cursings, or Cursing and Blessing, I should say. And last week we primarily just looked into the curses. And so I'd like to begin by basically reviewing that. And if you have your bulletins, you'll see the whole outline is still there, so you can just follow along with that. But the various elements of the curse were directed towards, first, the serpent and the Satan who possessed the serpent in verses 14 and 15. As we remember, the curse upon the serpent was that he would be cursed above all other cattle and every other beast of the field. So while all creation would suffer effects of the curse, the serpent would be cursed above the other creatures. In addition, the serpent was cursed to go upon his belly and to eat dust all the days of his life. Both just kind of inherent in the way that snakes move now and how they eat their food and so forth. Scientifically speaking, it appears that snakes at one time did indeed have legs. They even have the gene to produce limbs in their body. Verse 15, that curse was extended more so from directly meaning the serpent to meaning Satan. And basically that curse was a curse of failure. Satan had a scheme in mind to undermine God's authority and to take over God's creation and ultimately elevate himself to be God. And God's curse on that was basically, your head's going to be crushed and your scheme is going to fail. And along with that, the enmity. Now then, in verse 16, I should say, the woman was sentenced to pain and sorrow in childbearing, as well as a greatly affected relationship with her husband as a result of the curse. Verses 17 through 19, both Adam as well as the ground from which he was made was judged. The earth would bring forth thorns and thistles, and man's labor afterwards would be hard or toilsome. The ground would not easily yield its harvest. Ultimately, man would die, and his body would be returned to dust. So today, we're going to finish out chapter 3 by looking at two gracious blessings that are provided even in the midst of this judgment, this curse that has been pronounced. And also we're going to look at two other important consequences that are here but not directly a part of the curse. Let's begin by reading verses 20 through 24, and then we're going to back up all the way to verse 15 to look at the first provided blessing. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, again, we're going to back up to verse 15 to start with. And we, again, briefly touched on this in reference to the judgment of Satan. But look at the implications of this passage on Adam and Eve. This passage, as we noted last week, is known as the Proto-Evangelium in theology. It's a big Greek word that simply means the first gospel. Proto means first, and evangelium means gospel or good news. So the first good news, the first gospel. Now, the good news, as we just read it here, is that Satan and his scheme would be contested and ultimately defeated with a crushing blow. That in itself is good news. But as we look deeper into this text, the Gospels give accounts of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the seed, singular, of the woman who would deal that death blow to Satan. But there's also a couple other passages in the New Testament that really fully describe this. And I want to go to them to look at that. But first of all, read verse 15 here in Genesis. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted." So here in this passage, Jesus Christ took on flesh, human flesh, became a human being in the likeness of Adam and Eve, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, was innocent, and was crucified on the cross for our sins. He did this so that he might destroy the one who had the power of death, the devil. So he could deal a crushing death blow. Okay, let's go to another passage in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5. Chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Speaking of Jesus Christ. "He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." And here it is. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, remember the curse on the serpent there, which was extended to Satan, was there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, the seed of the woman is going to bruise or crush your head, and you're only going to bruise his heel. So we've read in Hebrews that God was going to destroy him who had the power of death, which is the devil, and now God is going to destroy the devil's works as well. In John, 1 John. If I could turn to one more passage, and we won't read this passage, but I want to point it out to you. Revelation chapter 12. In verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, there is a picture that is described, and a great wonder in heaven, as it's called, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This woman, as I understand it, is the nation of Israel. And so there's some parallels here that are not directly involved with Genesis chapter 3, but what I want to point out is that here in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The devil is that old serpent. The devil is the old serpent from Genesis chapter 3. And what is he trying to do here? He is trying to destroy the seed of the woman. That's why I say you can't directly tie the parallels, because the woman here is the nation of Israel, while the woman in Genesis 3 is Eve. So, but that would be an interesting study for your own time if you would like to do that, verses 1 through 12, and compare that to the promise of Genesis 3:15. Now, as we continue this thought, this idea of the first gospel, and that the serpent would be crushed, the serpent as well as his works would be crushed. Did you know that this picture, this message, seems to even be put in the very constellations in the sky? The stars above us shout this out. And I kind of was talking a little bit with Abby about this the last couple days, because I was trying to piece this together. You know, before the flood, before Noah's flood, as far as we can scientifically understand or guess, there must have been some sort of a water canopy of some sort. And it would have drastically changed how our Earth's atmosphere would have been in order to allow people to live so long and animals to get so big and all these things. That's just an educated guess that creation scientists have made. Well, I've wondered, well, how could you see the stars very clearly if there was such a heavy, thick atmosphere of water up there? And so my wonder is, would these pictures in the sky have appeared after the flood? I don't know. Obviously, they were always there, but when did they become visible? But Henry Morris writes that the star figures by which early peoples identified the heavenly constellations repeat the same story of Genesis 3, especially in the so-called signs of the zodiac and their accompanying deacons. There is the picture, for example, of Hercules battling with the serpent, the constellation Virgo with the spike of wheat in her hands may refer to the promised seed of the woman, The king of animals, Leo constellation, is shown clawing the head of a great fleeing serpent. And the scorpion constellation is illustrated as stinging the heel of the great hero Ophiuchus. And by the way, that last word there, Ophiuchus, in the Greek literally means serpent bearer. And I could go on with some of these constellations, and you just look up into the heavens and they just seem to show these pictures over and over again. And I don't think that means we're supposed to get our theology from the stars, but I think we can look at the stars and say, wow, God is demonstrating what His Word said. Some good materials on that can be found with Answers in Genesis, and some other creation organizations would have some good information on that. So, back to Genesis 3. It's likely that Adam and Eve recognized this promised hope, this hope of a redeemer, someone who would crush their enemy, the serpent, Satan. And in so doing, they placed their faith in that redeemer, in God's word. I think that's demonstrated as we move to verse 20 and pick up where we left off last week in our passage. This verse, in verses 20 and 21, we have another blessing of provided coverings. 20 says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Did you know up to that point, Eve had a different name? I don't believe she was nameless. I believe her name was just different. Because in Genesis 2, verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." From what I understand, that is a name. In the Hebrew, it's like Aisha. And it just means from man or out of man. But after this incident in the garden and the following curse, you would have thought if Adam's going to rename her, it'd be some depressing name, right? But no, the name Eve means living. So after having eaten of the fruit and become cursed with all these things and being in the process of now dying, Adam says, "I'm going to name you Eve. I'm going to name you Living because you're the mother of all living." There's some serious faith demonstrated in that act. Faith that they would continue to live by God's grace for a time, and that they would indeed have children, that they would have descendants to raise through whom a Redeemer would someday come. I believe that is an act of faith. Verse 21, continuing here, there is some dramatic symbolism involved. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." You see, when Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame, their sinfulness, back in verse 7, what did they do? With their own hands, they had attempted to sew fig leaves together to hide that nakedness. But then the very next verse, when God's voice is heard in the garden, what did their covering do for them? Nothing. They still had the shame and the guilt and the sin. Human works can never be enough to cover or atone for sin. God is the only one who can make coverings for sin. Now, I realize these are physical clothing, but it's more than just physical clothing. It's a spiritual symbol that is involved here. Psalm 68:20 says that He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belongeth the issues from death. That word issues means deliverance. So he that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongs the deliverance from death. You realize how powerful that statement is? To God alone is the right and the ability to deliver from death. No other creature, no other man, no other angelic being has that right or that power. And if God is a God of salvation and deliverance from death, then we better trust Him. Especially since Isaiah 45:5 adds that I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. If God is the only God, and He is the only God of salvation, the only God of deliverance from death, then we have no business seeking it anywhere else. One more verse in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Isaiah 30, verse 1. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add to sin," or add sin to sin. Trying to cover up our sin with a covering other than what God has provided is only a further act of sin. It cannot work. It only condemns us more. Back in Genesis, did you notice the origins of these new coverings that God made for Adam and Eve? He didn't create some polyester or some strange new synthetic fibers to make a covering for them. He didn't make some linens out of cotton. He didn't even shave wool off sheep and make them wool coats. It says He made them coats of skins, coverings of skins. So something had to die. Something had to die. And we're not told what exactly, but I believe it was a sheep. Because that picture of a sacrificial substitute sheep is throughout the Scriptures. Just in the chapter ahead, chapter 4, verse 4, what is Abel already bringing to God to sacrifice? The firstlings of his flock, and he was a keeper of sheep. So we have the sacrifice of lambs already in Genesis chapter 4. And then, what does Noah offer to God in chapter 8, verse 20? It doesn't specifically say, but it does say that Noah offered to God of every clean animal that was on the ark, including sheep. Noah sacrificed lambs to God. In Genesis 22:13, when Abraham was up on the mountain with Isaac, who was the substitute sacrifice for Isaac? It was the ram. It was a sheep. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John looked at Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Finally, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This here is, to me, one of the most powerful pictures of Christ in the Word. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb.'" Not just any lamb, but a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Then he came and took the book, and out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to open, or to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to our God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.'" I just want to keep reading that. It's so good. But think of that picture. That lamb, of all the creatures in the universe, is the only one worthy to open the book. He is also the only one in whose name we can be saved. He is a name above all other names. He is the one who crushed Satan, and whose blood becomes our covering for sin. Now, back in Genesis, despite being forgiven and having a covering provided for them, Adam and Eve were still a fallen people. And as such, God just couldn't grant them, the same privileges they had before. He had to introduce a few other consequences that were somewhat necessary in order to just keep sin in check. The first of these consequences is really a hidden act of mercy. And that is that man could no longer have access to the tree of life. Verse 22 says, "And the Lord God said, 'Behold, man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You know, in some way, the tree of life had healing properties that would enable someone to live forever, even in a state of sin. This is just one of those statements in the scripture that we can't fully understand, but we just have to take by faith because God said it. Somehow, in their state of sin, this tree could stave off infections and bacterias and even the aging process. Now, I don't know if that would stop death in the form of murders and violent deaths and so forth. I would tend to think not, because man was still sinful. But natural death would not be possible if man would have eaten of this second tree. You know, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, there is another tree of life spoken of. And that tree of life, it's said, even its leaves are provided for the healing of the nations. So it's no strange thing that this tree would have healing properties. But God said, lest man live forever in his sin. We need to drive him out of here. Take him out of the garden. Can you imagine the depths of wickedness that our world would be in today if wicked politicians, dictators, military leaders, etc., continued to live forever? What if wicked men like the Pharaoh of Moses' time, Ahab and Jezebel, Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, I'm sure there's names we could mention that are people living today. If wicked men and wicked women still lived today that were alive hundreds and thousands of years ago, the wickedness on this earth would be so great that we wouldn't even want to be here. You just have to look at Noah's time to see a very small glimpse of what it would be like. Because in Noah's time, men were living for 700, 800, 900 years at a time. And in that lifespan, people didn't turn to God. A very few did, but for the most part, people were turning to their own wicked devices, and every imagination and the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And so God said, I got to wipe them out. You know, after Noah's time, man's lifespan quickly started diminishing from a few guys that lived to be about 200 years old to 150, 120, and until eventually it averages out to about 70 to 80 years. In fact, that's exactly what Psalm chapter 90 says. Psalm chapter 90, 9 through 12, says, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. That's 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." 70 to 80 years seems to be what God allowed man's lifespan to average out to after the flood. In his grace, God let man live hundreds of years at first, but even that man couldn't handle. His wickedness was too great. And so now God limits man's lifetime to these short years. What does that say to us? With such a short lifespan, I mean, we think, well, 80, 90, 100 years old, we're getting pretty old, but really that's a tenth of the lifespan that some of the men lived in Genesis. That's short. And that's nothing in comparison to living for eternity. So what should we do with these short lives? In verses 13 through 17 of that same chapter in Genesis, just turn my page here, Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verses 17 or 13 through 17. It says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." We might have few years, but we have a few years to get to know God and to see God's hand at work, and to see God using us for His work. That should be every believer's goal, their desire, to see God work and to be used of God. I just think of that prayer. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Do you want to see God's work? James 4:13 through 17 also speaks about the brevity of life. It says that we're basically a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. James chapter 4, verses 13 and following. "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, or buy and sell, get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." We should not be seeking to use our short lives for our own desires and our own accomplishments, but to seek God's will and God's accomplishments. And so that's why this consequence is a sobering one, because we do realize how short we live, but it's also a blessing in the sense that wickedness is not allowed to continue to grow at the same rate. The last part of this punishment or consequence is being driven from the garden. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed him at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Remember, the garden was basically a perfect environment, filled with all kinds of wonderful fruit trees and probably other edible things that were in the the shrubbery and so forth. It was an environment designed with man's ease and comfort in mind. In addition, however, it does seem that God manifested himself to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so his presence would continue to be found there. That's a little bit of reading into the text, but I believe we have an argument here. What good would it do to drive man from the garden completely? I mean, eventually the garden's going to be corrupted also because the world is corrupted. Thorns are going to grow there, weeds are going to take over, the trees aren't going to remain as healthy as they were at one time. Everything in the world was corrupted. God drove man out to keep him away from the tree of life, but he also drove him from the garden. Why? Well, I believe because God's presence was there. Notice how God has two, at least two, perhaps more, angels here, cherubims, east of the garden with a flaming sword which kept the way or the entrance to the tree of life. Probably the entrance to the garden. Did you know that throughout Scripture, anytime we see cherubims, they are associated with God's presence? Almost all the time. If you want some detailed descriptions of cherubim, go to the book of Ezekiel. We don't have nearly enough time to read all these verses, but I just point them out to you in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 28. This whole passage with these strange creatures that you read about, and the wheels that turn every way, and the eyes all about, and the spirit that's within the wheels, and all these things. Okay, you read that passage, and there's nothing said about what these creatures are. They're just called creatures, or living creatures. Then in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verses 1 through 22, these same creatures are described again. And it actually references back to the first chapter when it speaks of those. Verse 2, there it says, "He spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub." Okay, so right there, the wheels of chapter 1, that's all part of these creatures, these angels, the cherubim. And going down to verse 4, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels, between the cherubims, that he went in and stood beside the wheels." Okay, now we could read all the way through this chapter, but cherubim are associated with God's presence. Did you know that Satan himself is a fallen cherub? Ezekiel 28 verse 14 says that he was the anointed cherub. He had access directly to God's presence. You know, I don't know, but maybe that's why Satan has to go present himself to God still, as in the book of Job. That's a thought there. Other passages, if you'll turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 18, verse 10. Psalm 18:10. It says, "He rode upon a cherub, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. I think, again, it's something to do with the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, and they're moving and so forth, God's presence being with them. He rode upon a cherub. 80 verse 1. Boy, I'd like to have a cherub for a horse, wouldn't you? Psalm 80 verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Chapter 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Lastly, we won't turn here, but in Exodus 25, 17 through 22, it describes the process of building the ark and the mercy seat upon the ark. And what two golden representations are on either side of the ark? It's the cherubim. And the Lord's presence dwelleth between the cherubim. That's why I believe Adam and Eve were drove from the garden, not just so they couldn't eat of the tree of life, that was part of it, but also because of this. God's presence was dwelling there. That's where God came down, just like He would in the tabernacle later and in the temple later. God would manifest His presence there. And what cannot be in the presence of God? Sin. Sinful people cannot stand in God's presence without dying. So God drove them away. You know, unlimited access to God is a privilege that we have today that man could not enjoy from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of Christ. Because there was that spiritual veil that was there, and it was ultimately torn away or ripped away in Christ. Access to God through prayer, but also in the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us today. He lives in us today. So the two blessings, first gospel, the first good news that was promised to them, as well as the coverings for their sin. And then the two consequences, the banishment from the garden and also from the tree of life. Now, next week we will begin chapter 4 and looking into the story of Cain and Abel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You today. Thank You for Your Word. Most importantly, we thank You for salvation through Jesus Christ our Savior. You say that if we but place our faith in Jesus Christ, if we repent of our sins and turn to Him, that You will give us eternal life, that we can go for eternity to be with You. Lord, if there's any here who have not done that today, may even the scriptures that we have read and the things we have talked about stay in their minds until they reach that decision. Bless our time of fellowship afterwards now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.